Well, we turn today to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 42, which is the last section we're going to do, and this concludes our little series of six talks. Acts 2, 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I said already that I think this particular sermon is a unique sermon. It was preached on the day of Pentecost to a group of people who were all Jews. They were those who had been in large part responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And the ones who spoke to them, in particular Peter, had been actual witnesses in the flesh to the resurrection of Christ. And so there is a real sense in which this particular sermon is unrepeatable. It was repeated a number of times, of course, in the early chapters of Acts. But after that, it becomes unrepeatable in a strict sense. It has to be adapted, obviously, afterwards, because, well, just to give one modern example, we very seldom preach to a congregation that's all Jews. But we can go further than that and say we very seldom preach evangelistically, do we, to people who know their Bibles, which these people did. So this sermon is a unique sermon. But I've repeated several times that I think it is nevertheless a pattern sermon for future occasions, inasmuch as I think Luke has consciously set down, selected the basic ingredients of evangelism, and has given us a general model. The principles are clear, and the key truths are indicated. And as that is true of the main sermon, so I think it is true of the end of it, which I've called the evangelistic appeal, as that's a sort of modern a description of this kind of thing. So although obviously the sermon is unique, there are things that are of permanent value to the Christian church, and I am assuming that we have here a model by which we are to go in our evangelistic preaching, that we're to learn from. Now, I need hardly say that verses 37 to 42 are not evangelism in themselves. Sometimes people get the impression that the appeal is evangelism. That impression is given by certain evangelists whose sermons are largely about decisions for Christ. Now, a sermon about a decision for Christ is not by definition an evangelistic sermon. We've already seen that the evangelistic sermon is about Christ and about what God did through Christ. However, there is an appeal here which is passionate and prolonged, as verse 40 shows. He testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so there is, at the end of this evangelism, a very clear and passionate word from the preacher to the crowds to take advantage of the opportunity and repent and be baptized, to turn back to God. Now, there are two points that have fastened themselves on my mind as I've gone over this material again and again in the last week, and it's around these two points that I want to arrange the material. I hope to touch on everything in these two verses, at any rate to touch on it, but it's around these two main points that I want to put my emphasis. First of all, there is a deep consciousness of their plight in the hearers. In verse 37, they who have heard this are cut to the heart, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So the first point that I want to make and spend some time on is the deep consciousness of their plight by the people who listen to this evangelism. And you'll notice that the appeal comes from them in the first place, rather strikingly. They ask, "What shall we do?" They appeal to the apostles to teach them the way of forgiveness, the way to close with the offer of God's mercy. It's interesting that in chapter 8 of Acts and in verse 36, when you have that marvelous conversation between the distinguished eunuch from Ethiopia and Philip, the wandering evangelist, that again it is the listener who asks that final question. and says in verse 36, isn't it, "See, here is water, what is to prevent my being baptized?" I think it's of some interest. It doesn't mean to say it's always got to be this way. The trouble is it is practically never this way today. It's of some interest, isn't it, that the people who have been listening ask the question, "Now what have I got to do?" Whereas all too often, of course, in modern evangelism, there seems to be no real interest in the listeners, and so it's left to the speaker to finish it up and say, "Well, now I'm going to tell you what you've got to do. You've got to want to do it, and I'm going to tell you what to do." At any rate, it's very encouraging, isn't it, when the audience asks, "What should we do?" And I must say, I long for more of that myself. I long for people on a Tuesday to come to me and say, "Well, what shall I do?" And alas, that very, comparatively, very seldom happens. Now, in chapter 3, verse 19, I ought to say, in order to give as balanced a consideration as I can, and I want above all to be balanced this afternoon, in verse 19 of chapter 3, you'll find that the appeal to repent is part of the sermon. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." So I don't think that an evangelistic sermon has to have a kind of second talk, an appeal talk. All that can be in the main sermon, as it was in Acts chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 2, it is continued following this question, "What shall we do?" So what has happened, to put it in the language that many of us know quite well, is that these people on the day of Pentecost have been convicted of their sins. Now that ought to be no surprise to us, because in John chapter 16, verse 8, and you hardly need to turn this up, Jesus foretold that when the Spirit came, he would convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He would convince and convict. There is an enormous amount of literature on the Holy Spirit today, and thank God for a great interest in the third person of the Trinity. But you know, you can listen in vain and read in vain for anything on this particular part of the Holy Spirit's work. Doesn't it need re-emphasizing that one of the proofs that the Holy Spirit is active in a church or in any community or in anybody's life is that there comes a real conviction of sin, of rejection of God, of enmity to Christ? So that as Peter the Apostle preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were cut to the heart. They were concerned at their state and what they'd done. So I take it that we are to expect that to be something that is much more normal than we see it to be today. There is very little fear of God today, very little real deep heart concern. Very seldom are people cut to the heart over their sin and guilt when they hear the gospel. Now, I want you to notice that the essential offer of the gospel, according to this passage, 37 to 42, is quite simply the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." It is a very great mistake to divide that verse up as though there were a number of things which the gospel offered. It offered repentance, it offered forgiveness, it offered the gift of the Spirit, it offered baptism. The offer of the gospel, the essential matter, is the forgiveness of sins. The gift of the Spirit is part of the same initial blessing. It is the experimental proof that I have been forgiven. It is, to use a slightly irreverent phrase, the other side of the coin. I cannot be forgiven without the gift of the Spirit, and if I receive the gift of the Spirit, then I've been forgiven. And just as the Holy Spirit is the experimental proof of forgiveness, baptism is the visible sign of forgiveness. And what a good sign it is, because it means, of course, a good wash. So the essential offer of the gospel in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost is the offer of the forgiveness of sins. We must never decry that and demote it as though it is somehow just an elementary thing. You hear people saying, I know the forgiveness of sins, but I want much more than that. I mean, how can you have more than to be reconciled with God? That's what forgiveness means. It means that I've been reconciled to God, he's been reconciled to me, I can now go into his presence as his son to the Father, as a son to the Father. I mean, there is no greater blessing in heaven and earth than that, is there? And it leads, of course, to forgiveness between us, so that we can have proper relationships. So let me underline this. The gospel, as Peter preached it, was the promise of forgiveness to those who, as guilty people, knew well how much they needed it. Hence, the gospel appeal, and I want you to notice this, I've tried to cut these down to their very simplicities. The gospel appeal in verse 38 is down to one word. What is it? It's the word to repent. And to repent means to turn back to God with a contrite heart and a humble mind. Just imagine that, an awful thought. I mean, none of these illustrations get us anywhere near it, but I just want to throw some light on it. Just imagine that in a fit of utterly careless and reckless driving, you had run over some young man last week. And this very night, it was your duty to go round to that home and to meet the parents and to apologize. I mean, I don't know what sort of day you've been having in the city today. I can't just imagine anything more awful, can you? Than if it had been your own fault and there was no extenuating circumstance. It would be awful enough to be prosecuted and to have to face all that business in the court. But far more awful would have to be to go back to the parents tonight and try to make your peace with them and try to say how desperately sorry you were. Now, I don't know if that throws any light on this, but you see, the Jews had to go back to their God and apologize for crucifying his son. That's actually what they were being asked to do. It's a horrifying thought. The mind can hardly take it in. Now, I think that church history shows pretty plainly that the mark of the greatest evangelistic preaching has been that preaching which brings a conviction of sin. I think I mentioned John Sung, 1901 to 1944. I won't, I think, quote it again. The book is over there if anybody wants to look at it. But in chapter 10 of that book, called A Night to Remember, there's a very moving account of how the young preacher realized that his preaching was getting nowhere and cried to God to show him what was the missing key in his preaching. And in that middle of the night, through a long night of prayer and agony, God showed him that he had to lay bare the sin of the human heart. He had to expose man's wickedness. And John Sung became what has been called the greatest evangelist China has ever seen, and that part of the world between the wars. Many people think that, humanly speaking, he was responsible for the continuance of the church in many parts of Southeast Asia when communism came. At any rate, God very, very greatly used him. And John Sung would often preach on sin for every night, for the first fortnight of a mission, until people recognized where they stood before God. Now, that may be very exceptional, though I feel we've gone too far the other way. And, of course, it's impossible to do that if your preaching is man-centered. If your preaching is man-centered and you have your eye on the people in front of you and you're concerned to comfort and help them, then you will never talk in these terms, will you? You can't do it. You'll talk to them about what they can find, what they want, what they need, and so on. In other words, you will become increasingly like the cults. And the cults are known, aren't they, for offering something. Something that will meet an urgent personality need, an urgent need in a jungly world. And if you get man-centered evangelism, it will increasingly be like that. Now, again, don't let me be unbalanced. I see no reason why the evangelist should not explain the good things that God offers in Jesus Christ. I see no reason why he should not spread the dish of the glorious benefits of the gospel before people. But he is not at liberty to show the good things that God offers without at the same time showing the sinfulness of the human life, which makes us forfeit all those blessings. God-centered preaching, of necessity, will be concerned not so much with what man needs and wants and can find, but with the affront to God that sin is. You see, once you've got a God-centered idea in your mind in your preaching, you become increasingly appalled, don't you, at the enmity to God in human hearts. That's what I think worries you more and more as you grow as a Christian, isn't it? It isn't that your friends don't want what Christianity has to offer. It's the increasing awareness you have when you try to do personal evangelism and witness to your friends of that hard, unyielding enmity to God that you discover there. Isn't that the thing that horrifies you? And you begin to realize that that's what's wrong with the world. And if you see things from God's point of view, you see God in his love and all that he's given to us, and you realize that the response he has received is enmity and hostility, then that's going to color your evangelism. Now, this conviction of sinfulness, of a wrong attitude to God, of enmity and hostility in our hearts towards the claims of God, this is evidently the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We are well aware, aren't we, if we do any evangelistic work, how hard it is, how impossible it is for us to produce that. Nevertheless, it is our work as well, as preachers and teachers, to emphasize man's sin. Another balance. Because it is God's work to convince people of sin, that doesn't mean that we keep our mouths shut. Let me give you one or two clear cases of this. Chapter 3, verse 14, 15. Chapter 3, 14, 15. Look at this in the middle of the sermon. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God has raised up. Now, you can't have plainer speaking than that, can you? You did that, and you did that. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this man is standing before you. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree, which was a particularly demeaning end kept for barbarians. God exalted him. 751, perhaps most striking of all, the great testimony and sermon of Stephen the martyr. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. And you're not going to be a popular preacher if you preach like that. And you're likely to lose your head, which he did. So don't let's say, you see, there is a false spirituality that says God's got to convict people of sin. All we can do is to pray for it. Well, indeed, that's the main thing we've got to do. But the early preachers made it very plain that man was sinful. And they put their finger on the sore spots. Now, without this conviction, all sorts of problems arise. I could list many, but let me just mention some. I think you're bound to get spurious conversions. If there's no conviction of sin at all, no sense of having offended God, I think you're going to get spurious conversions. I think you're bound to. I think it's right, isn't it, to say, of course, that there is no such thing as sowing the seed of the gospel without varied results. There is no evangelist, not even the Apostle Peter, who knew perfect results. So don't let's, again, polarize too much. There will always be such things as spurious professions of conversion in the Christian church, won't there? But we're to do our best to see that our evangelism is not responsible for them. So we ought to aim for conviction of sin as one way of preventing a great harvest of spurious conversions. But I think it's something after that that worries me. I mean, there may be real professions of conversion, but without conviction of sin, that conviction will come sooner or later, won't it? If a person is brought to God through Jesus Christ, there will come conviction of sin. And it can come a year or two later, and it will come with great force. Now, if a person has not understood the gospel, you see, they're going to give way to despair, aren't they? What strikes me so much in personal counseling is that there are a great many people being convicted of sin today who are real Christians who don't know the way out. See, the gospel they've been taught was God loves you. Full stop. And then they find that they're the most appalling sinners after they've been Christians for 2 or 3 years. God brings it home to their conscience. And they say, well, God can't love me. What the preacher said can't be right. And they get in the most terrible tizzy. See, it was never explained to them that God's love is not just God loves you. The wonder of God's love is that he loves the sinner who does not deserve it, isn't it? It's grace that is the wonder of the gospel, not just love. It's the peculiar love of God that he loves the world that hated him. Not condoning its sin, but being gracious towards us. Now, grace is the very essential word of the gospel. And if a person finds himself convicted of sins later in life, I pity him if he knows nothing about the grace of God. That's why, you see, you have to come to those sort of people and go all over the gospel again, don't you? You have to say, well, don't you realize that you were never acceptable when you first came? Oh, I was sort of given the impression that, people are almost given the impression that they can walk into the kingdom of heaven with their hands in their pockets. We must never give the impression in our evangelism that the school day speech maker does. The nonsense that you remember hearing when you were at school. You're the hope of the future and you're the people we're looking to. No evangelist must give that impression, must they? Nobody is the hope of the future. God is the only hope of the future. We don't flatter people when we evangelize them, do we? Otherwise, sooner or later, God will have to unflatter them. Sooner or later, he must face people with the truth, mustn't he, about themselves? I think the older I get, the more the grace of God means to me, and I hope it does to you, that God deals with us, sinful though we are. But as my time is gone on that point, I simply want to finish on that first point by saying that it does seem to me this lack of conviction produces a lack of seriousness in both the preacher and the convert. It's something I mentioned a number of times in this series. I feel it very much. I sometimes wonder if we Christians are frightened of being serious. Yes, I think there is a sort of pomposity and a solemnity which is not spiritual that we should jolly well be frightened of. God forbid that we should bring people into a stiff and unyielding heaviness in our church life that is not human and is not warm and is not at all attractive. But I get the impression in so much youth evangelism that the evangelist is frightened of being really serious. Well, we live in a serious enough world, don't we? And we're dealing with tremendously serious issues. And if we don't show that right from the beginning, then people get an altogether superficial view of the gospel. Peter was dead in earnest. I think you'll agree with me about that. And as a result, his hearers were dead in earnest. So the first thing I want to say of the two things is that in this appeal section, there is a deep consciousness of their plight in the listeners, in the heart of the listeners. And my second point is that there is a deep consciousness of their plight, the plight of the people, in the congregation, if you like, in the heart and mind of the preacher. There's not only a deep consciousness of their plight in their own hearts, but in the mind and heart of the preacher. He was aware of their terrible situation, and that's why in verse 40 you get these remarkable words. He testified with many other words. In other words, Luke says there was a great deal he said. He testified and exhorted. Now, these two words are not, I think, very well translated there. I think the NIV is better here. It says that with tremendous earnestness, he warned and pleaded. And if you're taking notes, I would commend those two words as they're translated in the NIV at verse 40. Peter, with many words, warned them and pleaded with them. Now, again, I think we need to get the balance. Evangelism is emphatically not human manipulation. But we're aware, aren't we, all of us, of living in just such an age and time. We're living in a day of pressure salesmen. We're living in the day of the propagandist. We're living in the day of the brilliantly successful advertiser who can sell anything from a political party to a bar of soap and guarantee success. And therefore, when evangelism begins to guarantee success, we begin to get slightly suspicious, don't we? If the evangelist guarantees success in any shape or form, then we've moved into the culture of the modern world. And we have to be suspicious of the methods that are being used. I guess you've sometimes been embarrassed, as I have, even dismayed, by hearing some evangelists who exert improper pressure tactics on those who listen. I don't think that we suffer from this very much in this country. I'm told by those who have a diet of television in the United States that it's far, far worse there. But I mention it less because I think we must do everything we can to stop this sort of thing encroaching on our own Christian culture. It is God's work to call people, isn't it? And that is emphatically made plain in verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, and to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Now remember what we saw about the call of God, and yes, on Tuesday, when Jesus said to Lazarus, come out, Lazarus came out. The evangelist can no more call people into the kingdom of heaven than he can go down to the local crematorium or the local cemetery and call people out of their graves. If a man can do that, then he can call people to salvation. That's how difficult it is. So if you want to know whether you've got the gift of an evangelist to call people into the kingdom of heaven, you go to your local cemetery tonight when it's dark and nobody can see you and do a bit of calling and you'll learn just how weak you are. Only God can do that. Acts 3:26. I'm sorry to use the language of folly, but sometimes one has to do it. Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's plain enough, isn't it? Acts 5:30. Well, these sentences are absolutely plain. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God alone could do that. Verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. God alone could do that. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, God, through Christ alone, could do that. God raises him, God exalts him, and through him God gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. So God calls, but let's get the balance. This does not rule out human calling. And verse 40 is a vivid example of human calling. The Greek word for exhorted is parakaleia, and it means to call, to exhort. What does he call them to do? Well, of course, he doesn't call them to save their souls. That alone God can do. But he does call them to save themselves from this crooked generation. He does call them to turn aside from the pressure of their peer group, their contemporaries, their society, their culture, to turn aside from that terrific pressure. Because if they don't do that, they'll never be saved. Any of you who've had dealings with young Jews who've been converted, and we've had a couple in the last year at St. Helens, and it's been very moving to see the tremendous sacrifice some of these young people have made, and the enormous pressure that father and mother, granny and grandpa, cousins and uncles, aunts and family have put on them. The whole family has descended and put pressure. And there you do have to say to them, you've got to save yourselves from this crooked generation, because that kind of peer group is very hard to resist. Now, I don't think I can myself deny the value at a Graham Crusade of young people stepping out of their peer group. I have seen it at a Graham Crusade, and I believe it to be a valuable thing. I have seen one or two young people out of a great group of young people stepping out at the end and showing that they are courageous enough to nail their colors to the mast. And I think that is a proper response to verse 40 myself. My opinions differ about this, but I personally think that's a proper response to verse 40. The danger, as I judge it, everyone must make up his own mind, and this may mean that the whole practice is too dangerous as it is being practiced today. The danger is in the impression being received that going forward is in some way a spiritual transaction. I repeat that. The danger has come to be this, that people get the impression that going forward at a crusade or an evangelistic meeting is in some way a spiritual transaction with God. As I understand it, going forward only gets us as far as verse 37. All that going forward is saying, brethren, what shall we do? It is not a transaction with God. If it is understood in these terms, then I think you can justify going forward. But if it is not understood in these terms, and if the organizers of the campaign count the people who go forward as those who made decisions for Christ, then I think we must raise our objection and say there is all the difference in the world between inquirers and regenerate Christians. So I take it that the person who saves himself from that pressure and shows that he's willing to stand up and be counted and goes forward to ask questions of counselors and advisors is in the position of the people in verse 37 who said, what shall we do? So we are to call. I'm as much against ranting and insincere tirades as anybody. I think, thank God, for the sincerity of Dr. Billy Graham and Louis Pellau. I believe them to be sincere men, of men of integrity. Nevertheless, I think it needs saying today, as many people follow their particular methods, that we have to safeguard ourselves from a debased evangelism which is very common in the United States and could easily become common here. And I want to give some suggestions as to how we avoid that. Let me give three very quickly. I think if we are to avoid this kind of insincerity that there is in some evangelistic campaigns on television, for example, in the States, we must say first that the evangelist is under obligation to explain everything. It's interesting, the very careful explanations that Peter gives here, that Philip gives to the Ethiopian. The cost of discipleship is included. Now, these explanations of what it'll mean, repentance, baptism, and so on, and that must have taken a little time to say, mustn't it? Didn't just say the word, must have explained it. That surely saves us from emotionalism. Once or twice, students have come up to me after I've spoken, they said, I don't like this, it's emotionalism. I immediately sit them down and I say, do you know the difference between emotionalism and emotion? And they never do. And I say, well now, you can't live as a human being without emotion. I could not speak about these things without emotion. But emotionalism is whipping people up to do things which they don't understand and haven't really wanted to do. I said, there has been no emotionalism in this meeting like that, has there? And they say, no, there hasn't. Right, I said, well now, let's talk about emotionalism when it hasn't been there. I said, if you can think about God sending his son to die for you without genuine emotion, well then I can't. To avoid emotionalism, there must be explanation. That's the first point I would want to make. Secondly, the evangelist should steer clear of anything that looks like exploitation. And my American friends tell me that this is the bane of so much television evangelism in USA. The money motive comes out. Because, of course, these evangelistic things on TV are immensely expensive to keep going. Now, we've got to be very careful there. Chapter 3, verse 6 is a very important verse, isn't it? Peter said, turning his pockets out and looking in his purse, I have no silver and gold. Amen. Very valuable, isn't it? When our dear friend David Watson was being interviewed by journalists when he landed in the United States at a recent visit, they could not believe it when he told them what his salary was. They could not believe it. They thought there was a catch. They wanted to find out what he was getting out of it. They wanted to know where, you know, where his fast car and his big house and all these things were. And he hadn't gotten it. Well, that's very satisfactory, isn't it? Thirdly, the evangelist is wise to leave counting heads to the churches. I think this is most important of all the points that I'm making here. They did count heads, as verse 41 makes plain. But they counted heads, notice, of those who were added to the church in baptism, verse 38, and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, verse 42. Now, because evangelism so often has got separated from the ministry of the churches, we've fallen into a peril, and I think most sincere people in this country are well aware of it, and that most Christians know about it. We need perhaps to think about it more than we do. If the organizers of great meetings that are apart from the churches count the people who come forward as those who are real disciples, then it seems to me that there is always going to be a disillusionment. Those statistics are not, it would seem to me, the statistics that really matter. The statistics that really matter are those who commit themselves unreservedly to church membership. Those who are baptized, those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you will tell me how many of the people who showed some sign of interest in an evangelistic campaign, wherever it is, actually were found 3 months later devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, then I'm absolutely happy to know the numbers and rejoice at what they are. The more the merrier. I think that distinction has not been carefully made. And I think that if an evangelist and any young person who feels God is calling them to be evangelist today, if he goes forward into that ministry and simply counts the heads of those who show some sign of interest on the night, who sign some form, who go forward for some counseling, then I think that if he announces those brashly to the public and to the churches without any more ado, great harm is done to his integrity and to the trust of the churches in evangelism. Evangelism basically ought to be church-based, but inasmuch as in modern society the churches will get together for central meetings, and maybe sometimes that is the very best way they can get together, then I think they need to agree together before that they will count heads on this basis how many join the churches. Yes, you can say if you like immediately. I don't mind about that, because this was immediate. Well, let me sum up then by trying a very simple picture of their response. And as only a minute, let me give it to you under four headings. There were four things they did. You often hear this in evangelism. You've got to do four things. You've got to do five things. You've got to do this. Let me tell you what you've got to do if you're going to respond properly to the gospel. First, they accepted the message, verse 41. That's what we accept. We accept the message. That's the language of Luke, and it ought to be our language. They received the word. So the first question I want to ask is, do you accept the message you've been given? Do you agree with it? Do you believe in it? Secondly, they turn to the Lord, verse 38. That's what repentance means. Believing repentance is turning to the Lord with a contrite heart and calling upon him for mercy. Thirdly, they escaped from the world, verse 40. They would not let their worldly friends stop them turning to God. They fled from that worldly influence. I do think we need to say that so much in young people's evangelism today. Certainly as a teenager myself, I was absolutely caught within the grip of worldly friends. I just found it almost impossible to escape. But to be responsive to the gospel means a determination to escape. Fourthly, they joined the disciples, receiving baptism, instruction, and fellowship, verse 42. Now there are four things to ask a person who professes conversion. Have you accepted the message? Have you turned to the Lord? Have you escaped from the world? Have you joined the church, the disciples? They're very simple, aren't they? I think they're very effective. And that, as far as I can see, is what these verses are saying, quite simply, neither more nor less. We've accepted the message, we've turned to the Lord, we've fled from the world, and we've joined the disciples. Praise God for that. Let's pray. So gracious God, we pray for evangelism that is true to the standards of the Acts of the Apostles. Thank you that it in a sense is so simply put here. And as those who have sought to preach and teach the gospel, many of us here know our many failures and confess them. We long to be more effective. We long to sit at the feet of Luke as he writes down these stories for us, because we believe your word is given to us for that purpose. So we pray that here in the city many may be cut to the heart. And we pray too that we who speak to them in pulpit and in pew may be ourselves deeply concerned for them, warning them and calling them to flee from the wrath to come. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.